Excuse me. Okay, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Judges chapter 6. The book of Judges chapter 6. And last couple of weeks we were going through where Deborah had been the judge, and she'd been sent to deliver the people, and they'd fought the battles and won. And as we left off last week in the ending of chapter 5, it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. The land had rest. After the deliverance, after the people had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raised up Deborah, and she went out and she led the people to be able to deliver the nation of Israel once again, where they had that rest, that peace for 40 years. That's a generation. That's a whole generation of time where they had that rest from the battles and from the things that were going on there prior to that. And so now we pick it up here in Judges chapter 6 in verse 1, and it starts out in verse 1, says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here again, it's another cycle of sin coming around. They were doing fine for 40 years, and now here it is again saying, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was probably about 1256 B.C. when this part of Judges was taking place. So this was approximately 200 years after Joshua had led the children of Israel on their famous march around the city of Jericho, around the walls. It was probably about 200 years after that. And so we saw, under the guidance of God, the people of Israel had stormed not only through the walls of Jericho, but through the entire nation of Canaan, conquering the Amorites, the Ammonites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites. They conquered all those. They went in under God's leading, under His guidance. But because they failed to obey the Lord fully, because they failed to totally drive out the pagan people from Palestine, from the land that God gave them, because they failed to drive them completely out, they allowed these pockets of Canaanites to remain in the land. They stayed there, these little pockets. And we do that with things that we struggle with, those weaknesses that we have. We have these little pockets of sin that we just kind of have tucked away, we allow to remain there, thinking that, oh, they're not that bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so, and I haven't done this or I haven't done that. This is okay. And we kind of leave that little pocket there. But with the Canaanites and allowing those pockets to remain, it was kind of like a disease that was in remission. 200 years later, the Canaanites regained strength. They became strong again. They raised up their head again. They began to dominate and to regulate the lives of the people of Israel again. Why? Because the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the first problem was they failed to drive the people completely out, to destroy them completely. That's where all comes back to. And so verse 1 goes on, says, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. So they've been at rest for 40. Now they're having the Midianites come at them again. And for 7 years they've been under this oppression. Now they were under it, he delivered them into the hand of Midian. Now, who were the Midianites? What's this Midian all about? Well, if you remember back in Genesis, after Sarah died, Abraham married a woman named Keturah. You would think Abraham would have been too old by now, but, you know, he just kept marrying women. But anyway, it says he married this woman named Keturah, and they had 6 sons. So it seemed like, you know, Isaac was a miracle, but here he marries, after Sarah passes away, he marries Keturah and has 6 sons. And one of these boys was named Midian. one of these sons. And so to keep Isaac, the son of promise, the one that was going to carry that seed of Abraham on, to keep Isaac from being hassled by these sons of Keturah, Abraham sent Keturah's sons away. He got rid of them. He said, I don't want you bothering Isaac. I don't want you trying to take over things that he should have. And so he sent her sons away. And over the years, the Midianites became enemies of Israel, the sons of Midian, the sons of Keturah, the ones that Abraham had sent away. They became stronger and they became enemies of Israel. And so throughout Scripture, we see the sons of Midian constantly attacking the people of Israel. As you go through the Old Testament, we'll see it over and over as we continue on through the different books of the Old Testament. And then verse 2 starts out and it says, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. So again, these Midianites, this tribe of Midianites, they were arrogant, they were brutal, nomadic people. That's the type of people they were. And the Midianites, they were actually the first people in history to domesticate the camel. They're the ones that started riding camels and using them as their means to get around. And also, because of the size of the camel, because of the speed of the camel, because the camel could go such great distances, they had a huge military advantage over the people of Israel because they were able to use these camels. And if you have ever, you know, been to a zoo or somewhere where they have camels and you stood beside one, you see the size of them. Camels, certain breeds especially, get huge. And their size can be very terrifying. And then again, like I say, the fact that they can maneuver easily, they can turn quickly and they can get around easily, it became a very huge military advantage for the nation of Israel, or for the Midianites, to have camels as a kind of a arsenal in their weaponry that they were able to use. And so when it says that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Midianites, you can kind of see how easy it would have been for the Midianites to overcome the Israelites because they had these camels. And then verse 2 goes on, it says, because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So a lot of times you've heard the expression that men becoming mice. You know, men becoming like mice and kind of cowering away. But the Israelites, it seems like they actually descended even lower than that. They became, so to speak, moles. They became these moles hiding in underground caves, holing up in these dens, and they were seemingly terrified by the Midianites. And the Midianites ended up humiliating them. They were humiliated by their enemies at this point, just living in caves, hiding out in these burrows and becoming like these moles, just going underground and not wanting to come out. You know, a lot of times today, the enemy, our enemy, the Satan, causes believers to become and to go underground and to live underground Christian lives instead of really being bold and shining that light forth. It happens to a lot of believers today, especially with society the way it is and the way that it's getting to be the end times. And then verse 3 goes on, it says, so it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. See, whenever Israel had sown, when it was harvest time, when it was time for them to pull in the wheat, and so the Amalekites, who were they? They were the descendants of Esau. And Esau and Jacob had this issue going on. So, excuse me, here again, because of sin in their forefathers and in those children, that things that went on, we see these enemies. And so the Amalekites were descendants of Esau. The Midianites were descendants of Midian, of course. And so it's fairly well established that the Amalekites were Bedouin type people. They traveled in these tents and they moved around, and they're pretty much the same as that today. And so they didn't have really a permanent place. They would just move from place to place, so to speak, and never really harvested on their own. They didn't stay around to farm a land or produce crops. And so they had to go and steal, basically, and raid the Israelites, because the Israelites, they were farmers. They were the ones that were producing these crops and things. And so we pick it up now in verse 4. It says, then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. See, the Bible uses locusts a lot to show destruction things. And you know, if you've ever seen a whole bunch of locusts at one time, it's really eerie. And they just kind of come in and they invade the ground. And several years ago, our church had mold in the building because of leaks. No, but we had these big wooden beams, and so the water came down for quite some time on this wood, and it created some mold. And so we actually had to move out into the parking lot, and we put up like 5 or 6 tents, and that's where we had Sunday school and church and everything. Well, it just so happened while we were out there in the parking lot, one week, it was about a week, it was like these grasshoppers, these locusts came in and just invaded the parking lot. It was creepy, man. You couldn't walk across it with, you know, just, ew, it was weird. You know, and they were just everywhere. And finally, you know, they disappeared. But that's, it says here they were as numerous as locusts. They just come in and just invaded them in that. So the Midianites and the Amalekites, they would wait until the Israelites had harvested their crops. They would come around, they would knew what was going on. Then they would sweep into the area and they would take all their grain. They would come in on their camels very quickly and be able to raid them. And it said, I read the other day that a camel can travel up to a distance of 100 miles. Like in one day, that's how they could get there quickly and surprisingly, and they could sweep in and take the grain. And every time they would be reaping their harvest, they would do that. It's kind of equivalent today that if every Friday and you got paid and you went to the bank, and after you got your paycheck cashed, you know, you would turn around and somebody be there with a gun and take it from you. You'd come back the next week and there'd be this person taking it. You know, you'd get pretty frustrated with that. You know, you're working, and you don't benefit from it. And so these Amalekites and these Midianites were coming in and robbing the Israelites of everything. They were just, as soon as the harvest would come in, they would come in and invade them just like a bunch of locusts, and they would take it from them. So it would be frustrating if that was happening to us on a weekly basis or a yearly basis. So verse 5 goes on, it says, both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites. So there was a great famine. They were impoverished. They didn't have anything left. Every time they harvested, the Midianites, the Amalekites would come in and they would steal it from them, because the speed of the camels of the Midianites allowed them to conduct guerrilla warfare. And they would be able to get into that area very quickly and very quietly in one sense. And then verse 6 goes on and it says, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now it's been 7 years, remember? They've been under this oppression for 7 years. And it says, now the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So 7 long years of being ripped off by the Midianites, of being dominated by the Midianites, by being intimidated by the Midianites, Israel finally cried out to the Lord. They'd been being dominated, intimidated, on and on by the Midianites. 7 years It says, finally, they cried out to the Lord. What is it about our nature that is so stubborn? I mean, you guys, not me. I'm not stubborn. No. No. What is it about our nature that is so, so stubborn? Why is it that we so desperately desire to work things out in our own strength over and over again? Why does it take us sometimes years to find ourselves in a position where we are finally broken before God, humbled before Him, saying, okay, God, I can't do it. I give it to You finally. It's Yours. I give it to You. See, a lot of times we have that issue in our hand with a closed fist. We say, take it, God. And we don't let go. And we wonder why He doesn't take it, because He doesn't force anything out of our hands. He waits for us to say, God, I give it to You now. It's Yours. Take it from me, please. I give it to You. See, it takes sometimes so long for us to get to that place of brokenness. Years ago, there was a commercial from Bayer Aspirin, and it ran for quite some time, and where a daughter would say to her well-meaning mother, Mother, I'd rather do it myself. Mother, I'd rather do it myself. Well, it was a long-running series of commercials because I believe it struck a chord within the heart of everyone, really, every person, because there's something within each of us that says, I want to do it myself. I want to do it myself. I can work it out. And we don't cry out to the Lord. We spend months and sometimes years trying to work it out. Meanwhile, while we're doing that, the Lord just kind of watches and waits for that time when we finally cry out to Him. And He's there waiting expectantly, hoping. Come on, just ask me. Just ask me. Cry out to me and find out what happens. I'll open up the windows of heaven, His word says. So that after 7 years, they cry out to the Lord. So often we try to do it ourselves. So often we think that we can do it ourselves. It's all right, God, I got this one. And then we mess up. We go in circles. And finally, there comes a time when we cry out to the Lord. After 7 years, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. And look what happened. Verse 7. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. The last part of verse 10. But you have not obeyed my voice. See, Lord says, I brought you out of bondage. I delivered you into this land. I've done all these things. The Lord says, I've been with you. I've given you these promises. I've kept the promises. But you have not obeyed my voice. That's the problem we get out, all caught up in. We don't obey His voice. We read something in His word and the Lord shows us through the Holy Spirit that, yeah, you need to change that. Yeah, I probably should, but not right now, Lord. We don't obey that so many times. Psalm 34:6 declares that when we cry out to the Lord, He hears our cry and answers our prayers. He answers our prayer when we cry out to Him. When we get to the place of total desperation, when we get to that place finally of brokenness, when we're there, He always responds to us. He always responds to that. The question is for all of us, when was the last time that we really cried out to the Lord? When was the last time, or how long has it been since we've had tears streaming down our face as we are burdened and broken before Him? Tears are, I consider them liquid prayers. And he says he keeps our tears in his bottle of remembrance. So to be able to be to that place of desperation where tears literally come out as you would cry out to him in desperation to him, for him to do that work inside of you. See, if you wonder why you're being dominated, why you are continuing to be struggling in the same areas, could it be possibly because you failed to cry out to God with intensity and sincerity? See, sometimes we just give these role players. Oh, yeah, Lord, I need that, or I need this, or, you know, this and that. We don't really have that sincerity of heart when we go before the throne room, when we're entering into the presence of the Almighty God, realizing that we can't do it. We don't have it. We'd rather He do it instead of ourselves. When we get to that place where we know that we can't do it ourselves, that's where that desperation comes in. That's where that sincerity of our prayer life comes in. For 7 years, the children of Israel had lived in caves. For 7 years, they'd been underground. But when at last they cried out to the Lord, first He answered them by sending them a prophet to say, I have delivered you. I have brought you out of bondage. I have brought you into the land of promise. I delivered you from the enemies. So first He sends this prophet. But now here in verse 11, we see that He comes Himself. Look at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. So the threshing of wheat would usually be done on a really higher elevation, kind of up on a knoll, so to speak, in order that when they would take the pitchfork and they would take the wheat and they would throw it up into the air, the chaff would be blown away and the wheat would drop back to the ground. So they would normally do that up on a hilly area to where the wind would be blowing that and get rid of the chaff and leave the wheat behind. But here in this verse we see, however, that Gideon had some wisdom, evidently. He realized that every time that they were up there on those hills threshing the wheat, that's when the Midianites would sweep in and rip them off, and rip him off. So instead of going up on the mountaintop, he threshed wheat there in the wine press. That wine presses were always in a lower spot. It was in a place where they wouldn't be seen so much. It was kind of in a hidden area. So we see Gideon, he kind of was fearing the Midianites. He was afraid, man, if I go up there on the hill to thresh my wheat, the Midianites are going to come in and they're going to take what I've harvested and who knows what they do with me. So he had this fear of the Midianites, and so he was threshing his wheat in the wine press, down under cover still. Then look at verse 12, starts out, says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him. Now the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is what's called a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus Christ before He came as Jesus of Nazareth. And you see it throughout the Old Testament. You see the differences between the angel of the Lord and just regular angels. The angel of the Lord always appeared. He appeared to Abraham and He appeared to many others in the Old Testament. And it's always clear when you really look at the context in the Old Testament, especially of who the angel of the Lord is, it's always clear that it's Jesus before He became incarnate and dwelt as man with us. And so it wasn't God the Father, it wasn't the Holy Spirit, it was Jesus. It was Jesus before He became Jesus of Nazareth. And so now we see this angel of the Lord appearing to Gideon here in the vine press. And He said to him, and it goes on in verse 12, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Well, the word valor means courage in the face of danger or courage in battle. So here is Gideon I really love this because here he is hiding from the Midianites in this vine press, probably his knees shaking a little bit from fright, and yet God, the angel of the Lord, comes to him, speaks to him, and says, "Mighty man of valor." He's hiding out in the vine press. He's there so they can't be seen. He has this fear of the Midianites. Valor, courage in battle. Courage in desperate situations. So the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. Why? Because the Father sees his own not in their present problems. He doesn't see us as we are right now. He sees finished products. He sees the completed work. Now, hold your place here. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 28, a familiar verse. We're going to look, and when we consider the sovereignty of God, when we consider the all-knowing God, that God is outside of time and space, and He knows the beginning from the end. And so we pick it up here in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Now, we need to hang on to this verse because God is saying that you who are part of the elect, as He says here, were predestined by Him, you were called by Him, and made just by Him, and glorified by Him. Now, does that mean that we didn't have a choice? God just decided, okay, this one's going to be saved, and that one's going to be saved? No, of course not. This is where the sovereignty and the all-knowledge of God comes in. See, God knew from the very beginning of the world whose heart would be soft enough to come to know Him. And He knew that they would be His elect. He predestined a way for everybody to come to Him if they choose to do so. So this is where, you know, we get two different kinds of doctrines going here where the, you know, Calvinism teaches that you don't have a choice. God just chooses who's going to be saved and who's not. But I don't see that really being the God we serve. And I think because of Him being all-knowing, He knew from the very foundation who was going to come to Him. He knew the calling that He would have on each and every believer's lives. And so, you know, we can't totally wrap our heads around all of that. We can't really understand totally the sovereignty of God. We just have to be able to know that God loves us and He's chosen us in the sense that we've surrendered our lives to Him. And if we've done that, praise God, we're headed toward heaven. And that's the exciting part about it. See, it doesn't say here in this Romans that we will be glorified. See, we have to look at this and realize that when He looked at Gideon, He didn't see Gideon hiding out. He saw him as a mighty man of God, a man of valor. He doesn't say we will be glorified. He says you are glorified. That's why in Ephesians, Paul talks about the church as being a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Without spot or wrinkle. See, when we look at each other, we see lots of wrinkles and a whole bunch of spots. That's just evident in all of us. But God transcends time and space, dimension, and views us in our eternal state. That's the way He sees us. He sees us as that finished product. Yes, He's aware of our present struggles. He knows what we're going through. He also sees us as glorified at the same time. But see, we're not ever going to be glorified on this earth. That's a future tense in the Bible. That's going to happen when we get there. But the Father sees us as that way. We aren't yet, but He sees us that way because our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus. See, this is fabulous because I know I'm one of the ones that throughout history of humanity have been selected and elected because I received him. I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And so now I'm selected because of that, because of coming to him in that way. And the great part of it is you're, if you're here and you're born again, so are you. Praise God for that. We don't have to get into all the doctrinal differences and anything else. We just have to love Jesus and know he's loving us right back. Praise God. Okay, let's go back to Judges. Judges chapter 6. On Sundays, we're in the book of Romans, and so we'll spend a little bit more time on that probably when we get to that section of Romans on Sunday morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 13 now says, is Gideon's response. Gideon said to him, Oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Boy, I relate to that so much. Don't you know, we can relate to that when we cry just like Gideon. We will so often will say, if God has chosen me, if God is with me, then we come up with these two valid questions, the two that Gideon had. Why is everything crashing all around me? Why is this stuff happening to me? And where are all the miracles that I read about in the Bible and hear about in the lives of others? Where are they at, Lord? Well, they're all around us. We just sometimes have to look for them. I believe miracles take place in our life every day. But we're just all not always open to them. We take things for granted a lot of times. We hear about somebody going into remission from cancer. Oh, well, great. You know, the doctors must have did something right. Or they missed this or that. You know, it's easy to miss the miracles if we're not open to them. It's easy to ask those two questions. If God has chosen me, why is everything crashing around me? Where are the miracles? Cry out to God a little bit more intensely, and maybe you'll see and experience those miracles. So what's Jesus' response in verse 14? Then the Lord turned to him and said, Go. Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So it doesn't matter Gideon's question. Jesus doesn't answer Gideon's question. He doesn't answer where the miracles are. He doesn't answer why this is happening to the nation Israel. He didn't say, because you guys haven't obeyed my voice. He didn't say that to Gideon. What's he say? Go. Go. I think he says the same thing to all of us tonight. He's wanting all of us to go. We've got the gospel message, the good news. We should be going in this might of yours, he says. And see, we have the Holy Spirit, so we have the authority and the power to go. See, Jesus doesn't answer Gideon's question. Instead, he gives Gideon a commission. And he's given us the great commission to go, therefore, into all the world, making disciples of all nations, teaching them what you have learned. This is so important for us to understand as we cry out, why is this happening? How will this ever work out, Lord? I believe the Lord answers, I'm not going to answer that right now. I have things for you to do today. Don't worry about why those things are happening. I have something for you to do. He has something for all of us to do each and every day. He says, go share with people. Share the gospel with people. Go and witness to people. There's people to pray for. There's people to love. Even the unlovable. The Holy Spirit says, go. Go to those people. Go and witness. Go and express the grace of God to them. See, if you're prone to asking about the whys and the hows, if you're prone to hiding away and going underground or hiding away in the wine press day after day until you get answers, I'm just going to stay here in this house until God answers this. You know, no, I'm waiting on you, Lord. I've been praying for 17 years for this. Why haven't you answered it yet? I think if you really cry out to Him, He will tell you the same thing that He told Gideon. Here's what you're to do. See, when we're asking why, God says, well, don't worry about why, just here's something for you to do. And if you start doing it, it'll take your mind off of what's happening. You won't care about why it's happening anymore because God will be blessing you for obeying His word. Because He uses all of us to go set people free. Here's what I want you to do. Go set people free. They're in bondage. They're in darkness. They're following after the world system and the god of this world, Satan. Go set the people free. I will go before you. He will do it. Then verse 15 goes on. And in verse 15 it says, so he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. Gideon says, I'm the least of the least. Well, how can I save Israel? He says, and God says, you will defeat the Midianites as one man. I'll give you that power. So in verse 15, we see Gideon saying, who am I, Lord? Who am I to, you know, do this for you? And we feel the same way. Who are we to pray for anybody? Who are we to think that we can go share the word with somebody? We don't know that much of the word. Well, the Holy Spirit in you will give you what to say. Because here now the Lord says in verse 16, that's not the issue who you are. He knows who we are. The question is, who am I? God says, it doesn't matter who you are, who am I? I will be with you, the Lord said. I will be with you, and that is all you need. That's all we need. When Jesus ascended into heaven, He said, I go, but I leave a helper with you. I don't leave you as orphans. We have the Holy Spirit to empower us and equip us and enable us to do these things. It's all we need is God. See, the key to service, the key to ministry, the key to being used by the Lord and being an instrument of the Lord is to be able to say, it's not who I am, it's who you are, Lord. That's the whole key. That's being humble before God, being able to say, I can't do it on my own. See, being able to say, God, if you choose to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, if you choose to use the weak things to show your strength, then I qualify. You know, if you want to use the foolish things, that's my resume right there. If you want to use the weak things to show your strength, I qualify, Lord. See, it's not a matter of who we are, it's who is God. Who is God in you and how He wants to use you? See, and to be able to just say to the Lord, if you choose to use me, Lord, you'll get all the glory. Because it's obvious I can do nothing on my own. See, that's the best part of it. The weaker we are, the more foolish we are, the better God gets glorified through us when He uses us. So what has God called you to do? What's on your agenda this week? Is there something you know you should be engaged in, but you don't feel capable to do so? Is there something that maybe God's been putting a coworker on your heart to just go and share, you know what, God loves me, and you know I'd like to tell you about that. And you don't do it because you think, oh man, he might ask me a question about the Bible, and oh, I don't know if I could answer that. You know what? The Lord will do it. Is there something you know you should be engaged in and you don't feel capable to do it? Through this story about Gideon, this much of it at least, I believe God would say to you, it's not about you, it's about me, He says. And then the most important part, He says, I am with you. I am with you. And see, this just isn't for Gideon. This is the Holy Spirit speaking to all of us tonight. He's telling each and every one of us, I am with you. If you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And that's all you need. You don't need a lot of wisdom. You don't need a lot of this or a lot of that. The Bible's clear that the Holy Spirit will give us what to say when we need to say it. You just have to spend time in His Word. You have to read it. You have to spend some time studying it. And then asking the Lord, Lord, help me apply this. And if you don't think you can do that, cry out to the Lord. Get down on your face before Him and just cry out, Lord, saying, I'm too weak, Lord. I'm too foolish. I'm the least of the least. I'm lesser than Gideon. I'm scared, Lord. I'm fearful of stepping out in faith to talk about you. That's where the Lord says, get down on your face, cry out to Him, and He'll reveal His presence in your life. He'll reveal to you how close you are to Him. Because He's just waiting for you to cry out. He's waiting for maybe those liquid prayers to come down your cheeks to say, Lord, I don't think I can do it, but I trust in You. Help me. Create in me a new heart, Lord. Create in me a passion for the lost. Cause that revival to start in my life so that that fire will spread out from me. So Gideon was the least of the least, but God says, I am with you. Tonight the Holy Spirit says to each of us, I am with you. Let's pray.